2 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage which deals with mixed marriages. In verse 11, Paul chastises the Christians for being restricted in their affections. That's to say, they've allowed the affections of their hearts to become rather narrow and circumscribed. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, God's word, "Our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." And this is what widening of heart involves. At verse 14, "Do not be mismated with unbelievers." Authorized version is "unequally yoked," which is a more accurate picture, because the portrait comes from the world of agriculture with two animals of different sizes pulling a plow with one yoke binding them together. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity?" It's two different worlds. "Or what fellowship," something you hold in common, "has light with darkness?" Two different worlds. "Or what accord," that means heart fellowship, the word accord, C-O-R-D, is from the Latin word meaning a heart, bon accord, the motto of Aberdeen. "What heart fellowship has Christ with Belial?" And Belial is a Hebrew word, really, and it means worthlessness, and this is the only place in Scripture where it is used as a name for Satan. "What heart fellowship has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" Two worlds, you see. "What agreement has the temple of God," that's Christians, temple of God is not a building, it's people. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Two different worlds. "For we are the temple of the living God," people. As God says, quotations from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 26, "I will live in them and move among them." Watch the prepositions there. It's the tabernacle, you see, and God is going to come down and live amongst his people in this tent of animal skins as the Hebrews moved through the wilderness. As God says in Leviticus 26, "I will live in them," in their hearts, "and move among them," in the tabernacle, "and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Therefore, this is another quotation, it's from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11, "Therefore come out from them," a challenge to separation, "and be separate from them," says the Lord, "and touch nothing unclean that belongs to a wrong world. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. Since we Christians have these promises, beloved, let us therefore cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. This is the verse for those who believe that man is a bipartite creature. That's to say, you've just got a body and a spirit. There are other verses which suggest that we're tripartite, body, spirit, and soul. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect, or mature, or complete. Make holiness perfect in the fear of God. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. The second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is the classical place in the Bible for teaching on mixed marriages. Verse 4:14, of course, is the famous verse, "Do not be mismated with the unbelievers." Or, as the Authorized Version has it, "Do not be unequally yoked with the unbelievers." Now, that is specific teaching, but it is set in a broader context. First of all, comes the general principle, of which the teaching on mixed marriages is a particular application. Now, it's important to tell the difference between the general principle and the particular application. The general principle is found at verse 17, and it has to do with the Christian separation. "Therefore, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean, and I will welcome you." Christian separation. The idea of separation is also found in chapter 7 and verse 1, the last verse we read this evening. "Since we have these promises from God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness," or separation, "perfect in the fear of God." In other words, the general principle is that Christians are called by God to be different from all other people. This does not mean that we are called to be eccentric or droll or oddities. God's peculiar people doesn't mean, as Spurgeon said, God's very peculiar people. It simply means that if you are a Christian, you are called to be a distinctive sort of person. In the words of Jesus himself, "You are in the world, but you are not of it." In other words, we have to live our Christian lives in this present setup of a world, since there's no other way we can live, but we do not belong here. We don't belong to the system. This world is not our real home. It's not the place to which we belong. The place to which we belong is somewhere else. Therefore, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. And, of course, this whole business of Christian separation and of how to express our differentness and our separatedness as Christians has always been a problem. And it's a problem that has to be thought through by every generation of Christians. I can still recall how it was the custom in certain smaller communities for a man to commit himself to a policy of world denial and world renunciation when he was converted to Christ. It was automatically assumed in certain communities that if you became a Christian, you immediately gave up smoking, you abstained from drinking alcohol, you didn't dance, you didn't go to the theater, you gave up the cinema, you didn't play cards, And if you were a lady, you didn't cut your hair, you didn't spend a fortune on expensive hairdos, you didn't wear makeup because it was worldly, and so on. Now, these were ways in which some Christians expressed their separation, and there still are Christians today who express their separation and their difference from worldlings in these terms. But it's a problem that every Christian generation has to think through. For example, back in Victoria's day, it was considered very, very worldly and wrong for a young Christian girl to read a novel. You know, one of these silly romantic love stories. It was considered wicked because it was introducing her to a world of fantasy and make-believe and unreality. In Victoria's day, too, it was considered very wrong for Christians to go to the theatre because it was felt that in the theatre, people were impersonating other people. They were acting out other people's lives. And therefore, it was a world of fantasy and unreality. And it was considered wrong of Christians to go. Now, of course, you find the principles of separation back in the Old Testament, where the Jews tried to emphasize their differentness from the nations by the foods that they ate and the foods from which they abstained. And you can find lists of these, to us rather bizarre lists of foods. Thou shalt not eat the mole, thou shalt not eat the hawk, as if anyone would want to eat a mole or a hawk. But you've got these long lists of foods in the book of Leviticus, which is a manual for pilgrims. The book of Leviticus is a manual of holiness or of separation. It's a book teaching separated people how they should live on a pilgrim journey. That's Leviticus. And that was how the Jews expressed their separation. And throughout the ages, Christians too have tried to be different from worldlings in various ways, if I can give you some examples. The Puritans wore black clothes, knee breeches, black clothes, with few trimmings. They liked lace, though. That's a worldliness, you see. Ostensibly, the black clothes were to hide the man. Of course, all it did was draw attention to the man, and it failed in its end. But the aim of the Puritans, that was a nickname, of course, that's what people called them. They didn't call themselves Puritans. It was a term of abuse and scorn. And they wore black so that men would not glory in flesh and in finery and in fripperies, which the royalists did, with all their frills and feathers and fancy hat and slashed doublets and all the rest of it. Now that was how the Puritans expressed their Christian separation in the world. In America today, you get sects like the Amish sect, which still insists on dressing in old-fashioned ways. You get the ladies with the skirts still down on the ground. They won't use motor cars because it's worldly for some strange reason, and they won't watch television. Well, they're maybe not missing much there, and they won't listen to the radio. You see, they never hear weather forecasts. They have other ways of forecasting the weather, and they do this, you see, because in the name of Christ they are expressing their separatedness. It's the same with the Quakers, who didn't dress in a particular way, but they spoke in a particular way. And it was thee and thou and thine and brother and sister all the time. And you still get Quakers in country districts in England who are still thee-ing and thou-ing and thining and brothering and sistering all the time. And that's an expression of their separation and their differentness. for Christ's sake. In some smaller Christian sects, you will still find ladies who refuse to cut their hair, and they wear their hair in what used to be called during the war years a victory roll. You remember it. You're giving your age away. Or a bun, rolled up tightly in a bun, sometimes with a little bow on it. And that was called the bow of subjection, just to show the world that they were subject to their husbands. Although sometimes I think a husband should have been wearing the bows, but that's another problem. The bow of subjection. And it was their way of showing the world they were different from worldlings. And these were outward expressions of the general principle that Christians are called upon by God to stand out as God's people and to be unique. Come out from among them and be separate, and make holiness or separation perfect in the fear of God. Now that broad general principle contracts to a particular point of particular application when it comes to mixed marriages. Do not be mismated with the unbelievers. Now, that teaching that prohibits Christians entering into mixed marriages, it doesn't stand on its own. In fact, did you know that there is very little original teaching in the New Testament? Nearly all of the New Testament can be found in the Old. Did you know that? Salvation, forgiveness, atonement, the second coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, the last judgment, heaven and hell, all of these are found in the Old Testament. And this teaching on marriage is something also that is rooted in the Old Testament. And it is rooted in two places. First of all, in God's compassion for his creation. Now, of course, farmers in those days sometimes had what was called a double yoke. It was simply a large piece of wood with two holes in it, and the animals stuck their head through the holes and pulled the plow. That was called a double yoke. But if you yoked a horse to a cow, it was an unequal yoke, because the horse could pull harder than the cow, and the yoke would chafe the animal's shoulders. So while they were working hard at plowing the soil, the animals would suffer. And it was God's compassion for his creation which said that you must not yoke animals unequally. And that in the New Testament refers to the unequal yoking of Christians and unbelievers, because, excuse me, marriage is like plowing a field. You've got to work hard at it. Doesn't happen. Doesn't just fall out of the sky in rose petals. You have to work at marriage, and you have to work at marital love. Plowing a field. But if there's an unequal yoke, the beasts are going to suffer. There is compassion in God for his creation. And secondly, this rule of marriage is rooted in the rules that God gave the Hebrews when they entered the promised land. Now there are three places I want you to turn to see this in the Old Testament about mixed marriages. First of all, in Deuteronomy, or Deuteronomy, some people call it, chapter 7 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 7, there are two readings in Deuteronomy and one in Ezra, if you can find the Ezra. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it, he gave it to them, but they had to possess it. Just like Christ is a gift, but you've got to possess him. And clears away many nations before you, and here they are, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hevites, and the Jebusites, the original natives of Jerusalem, Jebus. Seven nations greater and mightier than yourselves. And archaeologists have shown that these nations had to be wiped out because of their moral degeneracy, the cruelty of these Canaanite nations was a proverb and a byword in the ancient world, as indeed was their decadence, their worship, their religion. It was so vile and unclean, babies into the fire and ritual prostitution, all that kind of thing. Absolutely degenerate, and of course riddled with disease. Seven nations greater and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant, a peace treaty, with them, and show no mercy to them. They're rotten, and their rottenness will come to you if you don't get rid of them. You shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. There are religious grounds for prohibiting mixed marriages. They will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods, then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, corrupt worship, and dash in pieces their pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire, for you are a people separated to the Lord your God. You're special, and so you mustn't marry them. Special to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 22, at verse 10, you find the verse that Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians. You shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. Well, you can see why. An ox is bigger than an ass. An ass is just a poor wee donkey. And you see, the ox would be tearing along and dragging the yoke. And his neck would be chafed, you see. And so would the asses. And so the animals would be bleeding and suffering as they ploughed together. It would be an unequal yoke, just like a Christian married to an unbeliever. You shall not plough with an ox and an ass together, unequal yoke. And thirdly, in the book of Ezra, towards the end of the book of Ezra, now remember, the Jews had come back from Babylon by this time, and when Ezra comes to visit them in the land, he finds that they've gone and got married to all the people of the land. Mixed marriages all over the place. The book of Ezra, chapter 9. Won't read it all, but you can see God's view of mixed marriages by the horror of Ezra. Ezra 9 and 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites," that's the leaders of the church, "they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations." They haven't separated themselves from the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, the separated race, God's children, has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." They are the most culpable mixed marriages amongst the leaders of the church. "When I heard this," this is Ezra. Now you can see how serious it was to him that God's holy nation should be corrupted by marriages with unbelievers. "When I heard this, I rent my garments," it was a sign of mourning, "and my mantle, and I pulled hair from my head and beard," sign of mourning, "and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel," that's an interesting description, isn't it? Believers. "All who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my mantle rent," he'd gone into mourning, "and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heaven.'" So you get Ezra's prayer, picking it up at verse 10. "Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou didst command by thy servant the prophet, saying, 'The land which you are entering to take possession of it is a land unclean.'" They were corrupt, these nations. They were polluted, contaminated, degenerate. "It's a land unclean with the pollutions of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, give not your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek the peace, their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children." What about them, you see? The children of mixed marriages. "To your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt," they've just come back from Babylon, "seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and hast given us such a remnant as this, shall we break thy commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou wouldst consume us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord God of Israel, thou art just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as at this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for none can stand before thee because of this." If you've time when you go home to read chapter 10 of Ezra, you find Ezra breaking up all these wrong marriages. And in fact, the book of Ezra closes with an immense list of all the people who were guilty in this very thing. If you look into chapter 10, at verse 18, of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, the leaders of God's people, 10 and 18, of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, 19, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Verse 23, of the Levites who'd married foreign women. 25, and of Israel, the ordinary people who had married foreign women. The whole list goes right down to the end of the book of Ezra. Now, do you know the story of Moody, who was confronted by this Christian girl who had started going with an unbeliever, and she said, I really would like to marry him, but is it right? And he told her what the Bible taught, and she said, but supposing I married him and influenced him, would that not be right? So Moody told the girl to climb onto a chair. He said, now I'll pull you down, which he did. And then he put her on the chair again. And he said, now you lift me up. And of course, she couldn't. Moody was a very substantial man. Well, said Moody, that's the answer. You won't lift him up. He'll drag you down. And the girl didn't marry the boy. Now, there are really three categories here when you think of mixed marriages. If I can just cover them very, very quickly and succinctly. First of all, there are people who were not Christians when they married. Now, of course, that's not a mixed marriage. When an unbeliever marries an unbeliever, that's not a mixed marriage. But later on, one of the partners becomes a Christian. So there is a mixed marriage, and it's a mixed marriage brought about by God. That's a special case, and you find it referred to in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, if you marry as unbelievers, and one of you becomes a Christian, that is not a ground for divorce. Because grace has entered your home. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you care to turn it up. Or just care to listen, maybe. First Corinthians 7 and verse 12. To the rest, I say. Now, he's been dealing with special groups. To the married and so on. Now he says, to the rest, I say, 1 Corinthians 7 and 12, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, now this is a boy and a girl who weren't Christians when they married, but now he's become a Christian and he has a wife who is an unbeliever. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, not to break up the marriage, then he should not divorce her. That's not grounds for divorce. In fact, it's a hopeful sign, because when somebody becomes a Christian in a non-Christian home, it's hopeful, because grace has come into the home. It's a different home now. Verse 13, if any woman who has a husband who is an unbeliever, it's the same thing. They hadn't been Christians when they married, but one has been converted to Christ. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, then she should not divorce him. It's not a ground for divorce. For, this is what makes the house special now. The unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife. The marriage has changed. And the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. This is a great verse. Otherwise, your children would be unclean as children of unbelievers, but now they're not children of unbelievers because grace has come into the house. But as it is, they are holy. They're special children, the children, even if only one parent is a Christian. The children are special children. They belong to the Lord. 15. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, if the marriage really becomes insufferable because Christ has come into it, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound to remain married. For God has called us to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? That's the first special category. The second special category deals with a Christian who is married to a Christian, but that Christian is not on the same spiritual level. And that also is a mixed marriage. It's an unequal yoke. Two Christians married and they're living on different spiritual levels. I'm thinking of believing husbands who are a hindrance to their Christian wives. I've known several instances where Christian husbands have put their foot down and forbidden their Christian wives from pressing on any further with the things of Christ, even to the point of preventing them from attending worship and other services. I've known of several men who allow their wives to come to morning service, and that's the end. The wives want to come to other things. They want to come to an evening service and they want to come to prayer. But the Christian husband has put his foot down because he's stuck with Jesus Christ and has been stuck with Jesus Christ for years. I honestly believe that men like that are jealous of their wives because the wives are spiritually the head of the house. They are the people, the wives, the women, who have the real grasp of Jesus Christ and are forging ahead with Jesus Christ while the husbands are stuck. Christian husbands, not unbelieving husbands. And I know also of Christian husbands, Christian men, who are held back from true spiritual progress because they find themselves married to Christian wives who are really Christian wives, but who really are worldly women. And stuck with Christ. The man wants to forge ahead and make something more of his profession. And she doesn't. You see, it is important to marry somebody who roughly stands where you stand spiritually. Even when you marry a Christian, you young folk, young boys and young girls, when you're looking for a partner in life, you look for someone who stands where you stand. And of course, the way to avoid getting married to someone who doesn't stand where you stand is not to go out with them, not to take them seriously, friendship or partnership, not even to think of marriage. Because they'll be a hindrance to you. Because he or she does not stand where you stand. Christians can be unequally yoked to each other. And since marriage is like a plowing a field, one animal holds back the other animal and they both get hurt by the yoke round their shoulders. Thirdly, the third category is the unequal yoke proper, which is a believer married to an unbeliever. And this can never work, and it can never enjoy the blessing of God. Sometimes you do find people entering into such marriages, making the excuse that perhaps the partner will come to Christ and it'll turn into a Christian marriage. Well, maybe. But God does not undertake to bless such a union. If there's any young man here going with an unbelieving girl, or any Christian girl going with an unbelieving boy, my counsel to you tonight is to stop it. God will not bless your marriage. In fact, he says, you are trying to reconcile the irreconcilable. You're trying to take the North Pole and the South Pole and get them to meet. You are marrying Belial with Christ. You are marrying darkness with light. Imagine such a thing. You are marrying the temple of God with idols. And God cannot bless a mixed marriage like that, that has been willfully entered into for a very special reason. You see, a Christian marriage is a triangle. There's a third party in every Christian marriage. Not just the bridegroom and the bride. That's Jesus Christ. And he's common to them both. And you have three kinds of love there. Three love relationships. You've got the relationship, the love of the bridegroom for his bride. You have the love of the bride for Jesus Christ. And you have the love of the bridegroom for Jesus Christ. The man is united to the woman in the bond of marriage, and the woman is united to the man in the bond of marriage, but each of them is united to Jesus Christ in a more lasting bond, because human marriage lasts until death, until God shall separate you by death. But marriage to Christ lasts forever. It endures death. Marriage to Jesus Christ goes through death and survives to eternity. And that is the dream and the goal and the ideal for every Christian who is seeking a partner in life. You are to be equally yoked in Christ to someone who is where you are. And your love for him or her will be the better and the stronger and the richer the more that you are devoted to the third party. Fix your eyes on the greater marriage. Your marriage to Christ and your husband's marriage to Christ, or your wife's marriage to Christ. Fix your eyes on the greater marriage. Nothing will go wrong. I want to close this evening by reading you some of the speech that I gave at the wedding reception in Glasgow yesterday, when Ian Greenshields married his Linda McGill. It was a lovely wedding. Lachen Lindy, I call her. Lachen Lindy. She's full of laughter. When she laughs, it's like bells ringing. Such a musical laugh. Nice girl. It was a lovely wedding. It's a truly Christian wedding with the Lord there. You see, the Lord was there through the whole thing. So often in church weddings, the Lord isn't there at all. All this fuss. I think the more Christian the wedding, the less the fuss. They just want something simple. As long as Christ is there, they're not caring about the other things. But so many people fuss about things that really aren't of much importance. Where do you stand, and when do you move, and what do you say? And the photographers. They ruin weddings. Photographers, they are an absolute menace weddings. Hours and hours and hours posing, every conceivable pose under the sun, till the couple are almost swinging in the chandeliers. Dreadful! Such a waste of time when couples just want to get married, off to the hotel and have the wedding reception, and then vanish. Fuss, all the fuss. Everything under the sun, except the Lord, as if he didn't matter. Whereas, he's the one thing that does matter. If he is there, the wedding can be a shambles and it won't matter. Not that it would be a shambles if he was there, but you know what I mean. So Ian and Linda were married yesterday. There was a pretty fair sprinkling of folk who wouldn't say they were Christians, and they were amazed. I'm sure that some of them had not been to a truly Christian wedding before. You could see them gazing at all this. And the speeches, so chaste and pure, the whole thing centered on Christ, the whole thing revolving around Christ and giving Christ the glory for what was happening that day. They just sat and gazed in wonder. Of course, Ian and Linda have got off to a good start, for this is a Christian marriage. It's a Christian marriage, not, of course, because it was started in a church, because not all church weddings are Christian marriages. This is a Christian marriage because the greatest thing about it is not that Ian and Linda have been joined to each other, but that each of them is joined to another. Each of them is married to Christ as well as to the other. And the beauty of Christian marriage is that their love for Christ does not come in to rival their love for each other. The more Linda loves the Lord, the more she will love Ian. And the more Ian loves the Lord, the more he will love Linda. There is no rivalry at all. And so the more each of them loves and serves and honors Christ,